Well, I love to watch the kids. Especially my grandsons and granddaughters and nieces and all of them. Y'all notice little Sam? Sam. He's the one in the orange shirt.
Yeah, you know?
Sam.
What about him?
Well, let me tell you about him. Every time he wants to show me something, like how he can hit a baseball or how he can hit a golf ball, especially a golf ball, and he'll get up and get set over that thing, he'll look at me and say, Papa, you ready? Yeah, son, I'm ready. Papa, you ready? Papa, are you ready? Yeah, son, I'm ready. Are you guys ready? You ready? Well, then turn your Bibles over to chapter 4, the book of Daniel. And we'll be looking at verses 19 through 28. So, let's open with a word of prayer. Tim, would you lead us in a word of prayer?
I would.
All right.
Father, we thank you for the privilege of being in your house on this day, for having a Bible that we can read, that we can own. And we pray, God, that you would bless us through the preaching of your word today, that we would not remain as we are, but that we would be changed by the word and the testimony of the Holy Spirit of your word. Please help your servant now as he exhorts us and teaches us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Tim. Now, if you've been reading the book of Daniel at all, especially chapter 4, then you know that Daniel's had another dream, hasn't he? He's had another dream, but unlike his first dream, in chapter 2, which disturbed him so much that it deprived him of his sleep. This dream not only deprived him of his sleep, but frightened him, alarmed him, some translations say, terrified him. So, what does he do? Well, again, he calls for his magicians and his enchanters and sorcerers and astrologers. Or the so-called wise men of Babylon. Now, I got to tell you, I have a hard time thinking of these men as wise. They may have been, but I know that they didn't have the wisdom that comes from God that Daniel had. They may have had worldly wisdom, but for me, it's hard to think of them as wise, especially in the ways of God. But nonetheless, Nebuchadnezzar must have considered them wise, but then again, he would have probably been a faithful reader of horoscopes if he were alive today. So, he called them in to interpret what this second dream meant. Now, unlike his first dream in chapter 2, though, this time he tells them his dream so that they can tell him what it meant. But they were clueless. They didn't know what his dream meant. But at least this time, he didn't threaten to execute them if they didn't tell him what his dream was and what it meant. He simply calls for Daniel and told him his dream in verse 8. Now, you know, this is always, I've had a hard time wrapping my mind around this. If he knew that Daniel could interpret his dream, I wonder why he didn't just call Daniel in the first place. Why he didn't call for Daniel before he called for these so-called wise men is beyond me. After all, he knew, as he described it, that the spirit of the gods, notice plural, God. So he still had this pluralistic mindset about there being many gods. So he says that he knew that the holy gods dwelt in Daniel, and that Daniel could indeed interpret his dream. Now, I don't know, perhaps there was a certain protocol of some kind. Maybe that's why he didn't call for Daniel to begin with. I don't know. Or maybe Nebuchadnezzar just didn't want to admit that Daniel, Shadrach, his friends, you know, his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had something that the Chaldeans didn't have, a knowledge of the one true Most High God of heaven. Now Nebuchadnezzar, notice verse 9, speaking directly to Daniel, calls him by his Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians. Now, I think I know why he called Daniel by his Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, but why chief of the magicians? Perhaps. He called him chief of the magicians because Daniel excelled the wise men of Babylon in knowledge, or because the king had appointed him, Daniel, over them, and even over the governors, and you see that over in Daniel chapter 2, verse 48. Now, after Nebuchadnezzar told Daniel his dream, he then praised Daniel's ability to tell him what his dream was about. In verses 8 and 9, verse 18 says this, "This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy Gods is in you." In his second dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw an enormous tree. Now, we saw that last week during John's sermon. A tree that had grown tall and strong. It had reached high into the heavens so that the entire world could see it. It had fresh, beautiful green leaves, and it was loaded with fruit for all to eat. The wild animals lived in its shades. The birds nested in its branches. The entire world was fed from this tree. And as Nebuchadnezzar lay there dreaming, he saw this watcher, or a messenger, a holy one. Now, I don't see how it can be anything but an angel. I think it was an angel who had come down from heaven with the full authority of God. And this watcher or angel shouted for the tree to be cut down and its branches lopped off, its leaves to be scattered, its fruit to be scattered as well. They were to chase the animals from its shade and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump and the roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. Now, John gave us, in his own words, I might add, that was the title of his message last week. So he gave us, in his own words, a very interesting interpretation of what the banding of iron and bronze may have been. An interpretation I'd never heard or even thought of before, where the "it," being gender neutral, being the tree, takes on the persona or the characteristic of a man, gender masculine, and the man being Nebuchadnezzar. In the English Standard Version, verse 19 says that after hearing the dream, Daniel was dismayed for a while and his thoughts alarmed him. In the NIV, it says that he was perplexed and his thoughts terrified him. In the New King James Version, it says he was astonished and his thoughts troubled him. The NASB says that he was appalled and his thoughts alarmed him. And then a literal translation says that he was stunned and his thoughts troubled him for about an hour. Now that's quite a few ways of saying the same thing, isn't it? But either way, whatever translation you're using, is clear that he was troubled and was probably trying to figure out how in the world he was going to explain to this king just what his dream meant. Now, have you ever known something in your mind, but you had to think long and hard about how you were going to explain it to someone else? Especially to someone as fickle and as prone to anger as Nebuchadnezzar was. But Nebuchadnezzar seems to have softened somewhat. I think Nebuchadnezzar could tell from the worried or concerned look on Daniel's face that he was troubled, so he tried to reassure him when he said, "Belteshazzar, don't let the dream or its meaning trouble you," in verse 19. In Daniel's interpretation, as you all know, we are given the key to understanding the dream. Of course, this enormous tree that he saw represented what? Just like the head of gold over in chapter 2, this tree represented Nebuchadnezzar himself. Now, if we stop there, it would be good news, because Nebuchadnezzar would have been satisfied, even happy to see himself as this enormous cosmos of a tree that was the very center and pivotal point of the entire universe. Now remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, again where he was the head of gold. Well, in this second dream, it acknowledges Nebuchadnezzar's power and might. You see that in verses 20 and 23. But Daniel said this, "Tree that you saw, which became great and strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and its appearance to all the earth, and its leaves being beautiful, and its fruit plentiful, and food for all beings in it, under which the beasts of the field lived, and in its branches the birds of the sky had their homes. It was you, O king, for you have become great and strong. For your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your rule is to the ends of the earth." Sounds pretty good so far. Yeah. However, there's a sinister side to the image of this enormous tree, as Daniel recognized when he said, my Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies." Oh my, things are beginning to sound a little foreboding, aren't they? The description of this enormous tree reaching to the heavens in verse 11 reminds us once more of the attempt of the builders of the Tower of Babel to construct an edificus whose top would enter the heavens so that they could do what? Make a name for themselves. Genesis 11:4. Making a name for himself was exactly what Nebuchadnezzar intended to do and in fact had done. However, making a name for himself or seeking his own glory was an act of, and such acts of excessive pride and self-confidence and arrogance seem to always end in disaster, don't they? They do. My goodness, God hates arrogance and pride. in anyone. He hates it. Pride is the very thing, the very sin that caused Satan to fall, and it also is the sin that caused Adam to fall. Now, here in this case, the image itself suggests an appropriate metaphor for its downfall. Someone put it like this: the divine lumberjack will bring this mighty tree crashing to the ground, removing it from its place of influence and glory. According to the vision, Nebuchadnezzar would be brought down low. He would not only lose his power and glory, his very humanity would be taken from him. Daniel said, "This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills." Verses 24 to 25. Cast down from his place as the cosmic tree, Nebuchadnezzar would then make his home with the birds and the beasts. That this metaphor once found, where in this metaphor they once found shelter in his branches. The one who thought of himself in godlike terms as the very center of the universe will be transformed into a beast living like an animal in the field so that he can learn, now listen, so that he can learn that he is merely a man after all, and that the Most High God reigns. However, when this tree is cut down, the stump and the roots are allowed to remain. Verse 15, there is therefore hope. There is hope of new growth emerging from this stump. So too, God's act of judgment on King Nebuchadnezzar would not be a final cutting off, for the command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that the Most High God in heaven rules. He's got a lesson to learn, doesn't he? Nebuchadnezzar would experience a full period of judgment in this animal-like state, expressed in typical Hebrew fashion as 7 times, since 7 is the Hebrew number for completeness. Yet, when the time was complete, and he acknowledged that the Most High God in heaven rules, that God is in charge of the universe and not him, his kingdom would be restored to him. The Most High God. Just what does that term, that name, mean? Well, as James Montgomery Boyce said, if you take out your concordance and you look to see where else the name occurs in the Old Testament, you will find that the first time the name appears is in Genesis in connection with the story of Abraham's return from battle with the kings and his meeting with Melchizedek. We are told there that Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God, ruler of heaven and earth. So the phrase explains the name. It's not referring to God's role as Redeemer, not referring to his wisdom. It is referring to God's sovereignty. The Most High God is the God who rules not only in heaven, but on earth. bit further on in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 14, we have a description of the thoughts that went through the mind of Satan in his moment of rebellion against God. One of the things that Satan said that he wished for was to be like the Most High. He said, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. So, question. Why didn't Satan just say, well, I'd like to be like the Redeemer? Or why didn't he say, well, I'd like to be like the Most High. I'd like to be the most wise God. Why not one of God's other names, perhaps? Well, it's because he wasn't interested in those aspects of God's character and nature. He wanted to be like God in his sovereign rule. In other words, he said, I am going to take God down from his throne and put myself up on God's throne, and I'm going to rule in God's place. This is the meaning of the Most High God. God is the sovereign ruler of all of creation, and that's a lesson Nebuchadnezzar would have to learn either through repentance or divine judgment. But saints, pride isn't just Satan's sin. This isn't just Nebuchadnezzar's sin. It's our sin as well. Listen now. There's not a one of us here this morning, not a one of us here at all that doesn't struggle with pride. I've struggled with pride all my Christian life. And pride is the root, listen, of all other sins. And it's ours, both individually and collectively as a church, and as a nation. And the greatest sin of all is that we would take glory for ourselves rather than giving credit to God. And when we do well, we think it's our achievements. When we do badly, we think it's someone else's fault. It's the perspective of fallen humanity. And what we do as individuals in the living and leading of our daily lives, we do nationally. Listen, saints, America has known real greatness. It has. It has been greatly blessed financially, culturally, spiritually, and in many other ways. But instead of giving glory to God from whom such blessings come, we boast in our own achievements, assuming that it's because we are the kind of people we intrinsically are. God says, I won't put up with that. I will not tolerate such arrogant pride in individuals, churches, or nations. In the history of humanity is this. Number one, the raising up of a nation by the blessings of God. Number two, men and women taking glory for themselves. And number three, God tearing them down in order to show that he is the Most High God and not mankind. That's the way it goes. This third point is what I think is happening right now, as we said here this morning. If you've been following what's going on in our country, if you watched any news at all, then you have to know that it's getting progressively worse, and it will continue to do so, and to a greater extent, unless we repent and acknowledge that the Most High God rules both in heaven and on earth. This isn't just a lesson for Nebuchadnezzar. It's a lesson for us to learn as well. Now, what we see in Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream didn't necessarily have to come to pass. God gave Nebuchadnezzar a chance to repent. One of my favorite commentators put it this way: the whole purpose of the dream was to warn Nebuchadnezzar, or to shoot a warning shot across the bow, if you will. A warning shot so that he might repent of his pride. So how does one demonstrate repentance? Well, you demonstrate it by doing the right thing and by showing concern for the oppressed. And there's many other ways we could express repentance, but these are the ones that Daniel emphasizes here. Look at verse 27, where Daniel pleads with the king to do so. "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." Now, if Nebuchadnezzar would only repent, humble himself before the Most High God of heaven, then God wouldn't have to bring him or give him what he deserved, which was justice. He deserved justice. God prefers to show mercy, but it won't come unless we repent. Remember that eventually there will come a time, listen up, saint, there will come a time that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. You can either repent now and confess Jesus as Lord, or wait until you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, where you will kneel, but it won't do you any good. Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Repent now. Come to Christ now. And that's what Daniel's employing Nebuchadnezzar to do. If he refused to repent, then he would find out just who is in charge and in control of the universe, and he'd find out the hard way. The hard way. Have you ever had the Holy Spirit pierce your heart about some sin in your life, and he convinces you that if you continue your present course of action, that the likely outcome very well might be disastrous? Have you? Or has God ever shown you someone else who has traveled further down the path that you're on, so that you might get a glimpse of what you might look like a few years from now? To me, there is nothing more disheartening than to see men of God, pastors, elders, teachers, who have made shipwreck of their lives. Men who at one time faithfully preached God's word, taught the gospel, encouraged saints, but now they are no longer in ministry because of some moral failure. When I was a young man, and Ted Gibson can testify to this, when we were young, the boys, in fact, we Of course, our parents took us to church. We didn't have any option. We were going to church. We got up on Sunday morning. We knew where we were going. There wasn't any question about it. But both of these two pastors that we sat under, come find out later, they were having affairs with other women in the church. Needless to say, they were both found out, and their churches ceased to be a viable force for good in their communities. And it seems like every time I turn around, I'm reading or hearing about a pastor or evangelist who was having some illicit relationship with someone who wasn't their wives. Men I loved and respected. And when this happens, it just doesn't hurt the man's immediate family. It hurts his, the whole church community. Yet, I know that I have to stop and check my own pride. I know that I'm no different from any of these other men who have fallen. I'm a sinner capable of the same kinds of sin. And it takes God's grace to keep any of us from a similar fate. Amen. Then on the other hand, sometimes God might give us a glimpse of the depravity of our own hearts as you catch yourself thinking, maybe even saying, something truly vile. You may not have committed the act. You may not have done what you have thought in your mind yet, but in your secret thoughts, you can see the seeds of that sin within you. It's a shot across the bow. It's what it is, a challenge for you to repent and humble yourself before the Most High God. Sad to say, but the dream or the warning shot across the bow didn't have much of an impact on Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months went by. Plenty of time for Nebuchadnezzar to repent and turn from his wicked ways. Plenty of time to honor the Most High God and live his life for his glory. But no, instead, he mistook the merciful delay of God's judgment as a sign that the threat could be ignored, and he had to learn his lesson the hard way. So, as verse 28 says, peculiar place to end a message, I know. You only have John to blame for that. I just had to get something in. So verse 28 says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on his royal palace, to be continued next week. Let's pray. Father, I give you praise and thanks that you do speak to us, you warn us. Lord, you just take care of us. God, we need it. We need it every day. We need you. We need the filling of your spirit so that we might walk in a way that's worthy of our calling, that's worthy of you. Amen.